letter is from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. I am writing all of these to God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, including the church leaders and deacons. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Whenever I pray, I make requests for all of you with joy. For you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ for the time that you had heard it until now. And I'm certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finished the day when Jesus Christ returns. So it is right that I should feel as I do about all of you. For you have a special place in my heart. You share with me the special favor of God, both in my imprisonment and defying and confirming truth of the good news. And God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Christ Jesus. I pray that your love will overflow more and more and that you will keep growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in you, your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to your God. Thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Ella. Awesome. So just a couple quick reminders. If you have your study guide there, we have the full text of Philippians printed in the Immerse format. The Immerse uses the New Living Translation. So if that might look a little different than the Bible you were holding, that's probably why. Last week, we started our series on Philippians. We gave an introduction to Philippians. We talked about what was going on that actually produced this letter, like historically, geographically, politically, what was going on with Paul, what was going on with Philippi, what was going on with these believers. And so if you have your Bibles, you want to turn there, if you want to turn your study guides to page 12, we're going to be working through Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. So we know, like we get used to talk, I have to correct myself whenever I refer to Philippians, because I talk about the book of Philippians, right? We get used to talking in terms of books of the Bible. Philippians wasn't written as a book, right? It was written as a letter. And a lot of times we come to scripture and we forget what it was originally written as, right? And so we need to start off with Philippians as a letter that Paul is writing to people that he loves. And back then, letter writing was a little bit different than it is now, okay? So now, if you think about it, you probably don't write letters anymore, most of you. I'm going to get, how many of you have actually handwritten and addressed and stamped a letter in the past, say, 6 months? A few of you? Wow, that's impressive. Okay. I know like my kids, they had a good friend of theirs who moved away when they're like in second grade. They actually kept in touch like as pen pals, writing letters and stamping them and addressing them. And I was so impressed. Now obviously they're old enough, they had phones and they were able to keep in touch that way for a while. But we don't normally, like this isn't part of our everyday lives as much as it was back then. Okay, so if you were thinking, and we've actually dealt with this as my wife has been looking for a job, right? Writing a cover letter, and there's certain things that you expect in a letter, right? You have like the salutation, and it's, you know, dear so-and-so, or to whom it may concern, or, you know, whatever that salutation is, and then there's kind of an introduction, and you have this paragraph format, and then you kind of wrap it up, and then, you know, sincerely, or, you know, if you're super spiritual, it's in grace and love, or you know, some kind of, you know, signature that's going there. And we all kind of understand the format of it. So back then, this was a little bit more rigorous, okay? So when you wrote a letter, you had specific formatting that it would follow. So normal layout for a letter of friendship, and this is what we think the kind of letter that Paul is writing to the Philippian church, is a letter of friendship. Normally, you start out with a sender, a recipient, and then a greeting, okay? So if you look right at the beginning there, and I think Ella took my study guide. Do you mind if I take that back? Sorry, I just want to make sure I'm looking at the same thing you're looking at. If you look right at the beginning, what does it say? This letter is from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. All right, so Paul is starting this off with the sender, and he's kind of saying, this is from me and Timothy. And if you remember, Paul, on his second missionary journey, picks up Timothy in Asia and says, come with me, I'm going to Europe, and Timothy goes along with him. And so Paul and Timothy found the church in Philippi. It sounds like the Philippians had asked Paul to send Timothy, because later on we're going to see, I hope Timothy can come see you soon. I really need him here right now, but I'm going to send him as soon as I can, right? So they love Timothy. They know Timothy. Timothy helped to plant the church. So he's saying, this letter is from both of us. You remember back when we did the How to Read the Bible thing, and we actually acted out the transmission of the book of Philemon? And so here's Timothy sitting there writing, and then Paul kind of over the shoulder in chains dictating, and then Timothy's like, well, can I write this part? And Paul's like, let me write this in my own hand so they see my signature here. So it's the same kind of thing that's likely going on. It might be that Paul is writing this, and he and Timothy are together, kind of like getting this on paper. It might be that Paul is dictating it to Timothy, and they're both working it out. But Paul is saying, this letter is from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Okay, so in most of his letters, Paul, when he introduces himself, as the apostle of Jesus Christ, or the apostle of Christ Jesus, right? And here, instead of doing that, instead of like asserting his authority, I feel really loud, is it just me? Okay. Instead of asserting his authority, he's going to say, I am a slave. The Greek word is the doulos. I am a bond servant. And servant doesn't quite get at it. Like, I am owned by someone else, okay? I'm somebody else's servant, and I have given up my freedom in service to them. Okay, so he is saying, I am a slave of Christ Jesus. In other places, he does assert, like, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's not like he's telling them something they don't know. If you're a parent, you probably have done this before. Maybe your parents have done this to you, or maybe your boss has done something like this, like, as your boss, ... Like, let me say this, right? Or, as your father, I'm not reminding my kids that I'm their father. They know that. I am asserting my authority in what I'm about to say. Okay, so there are situations where Paul, and in most of his letters, he starts off by asserting his authority. And then there's some cases where he really needs to do that because there's big problems in the church, like the church at Galatia, the church at Corinth. Right? But here, instead of starting out with asserting his authority, he's writing to a church where there's a little bit of division. It doesn't sound like it's too bad yet, but some of the church leaders, Syntyche and Euodia, he's going to tell them later on, I want you to get along. I want you to be unified as a church. So let me start off with the fact that I am a slave of Jesus Christ, right? We're going to emphasize humility as we enter into the book, or into the letter that Paul is writing. Okay, so there's the sender. Who's the recipient? I am writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, including the church leaders and deacons. We don't know why. There's all kinds. I read commentaries. I've read like 3 or 4 commentaries on Philippians, and they all have their different various views. And honestly, I think sometimes we make it too complex. It's like, well, Chrysostom thinks this, but so-and-so thinks this. And I don't know why he includes the elders, the church leaders and deacons there. It might be that that's how the letter to him was signed. It might be that he's going to emphasize their need for unity because the leaders, Euodia and Syntyche there were not getting along. But he's saying, I'm writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi. When we think about the Philippian church, me and Rob had this conversation this week about how our conception of the church is very different than their conception of the early church, right? So it is this holy group of people that are gathered together in this city, and they're being organized on mission. We think of church as like, you know, there's this institution. So we tend to think institution first when it comes to our conception of church, right? And where they would normally think of a collection of people in relationship together in a specific place, okay? We want to press into that. Like we are, if you've been with us for a while, we are not institution heavy. I remember talking through membership with some people, and we had like our constitution and our membership covenant, and they are institution heavy documents, and sitting down and like, yeah, this doesn't really sound like us, does it, right? Because that's not something that we
emphasize here. We are very relational. We want to press into that. I think that's what the church was, just this collection of God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus. And then there's the greeting, okay? So this is normal, sender, recipient, and then some kind of greeting. And normally in that ancient Greek-Roman culture, it's this expression of health. It's almost like if you were writing a letter, I hope this letter finds you in good health. Right, and some of you remember the if you're familiar with Hamilton, right? The Hamilton and Burr letters, it was the bad guy that extorted Hamilton. I hope this letter finds you in good health. Like that's kind of the normal thing. And Paul kind of turns it on his head and he says, "May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace." And it's kind of become this standard. Like we do our benediction every week, and it's grace and peace be with you and also with you. Right? And we tend to skim over this idea of grace and peace, but don't lose how important this is. Grace is essentially the sum total of God's work on our behalf, reconciling us to himself, right? It's not just this simple greeting. Paul is actually reminding them of the deep truths of the gospel. And then peace is not just like, I hope your life is easy. Okay? When we think of peace, we tend to think of absence of conflict. We tend to think of, like, I hope you are at ease. I hope your life is going well for you, right? Here, he's really talking about God's shalom. Like, I hope that you experience what God desires for the whole world. I hope you experience justice and peace and unity, and all of these things are wrapped up into this word peace. So it's like, I hope you are experiencing the sum total of God's work on your behalf to reconcile you to himself, and that is outflowing into justice and peace and lack of conflict and restoration and new creation. I hope it's working all of that out in you. All right. Let's not just like make it this, you know, here's this thing we throw out there. But okay, so we get sender, we get recipient, we get greeting, and then normally there's this expression of thanksgiving. Okay, so some kind of expression of thanksgiving. We're going to get that here. Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. So normally where there's a health wish, Paul is inserting a thanksgiving for the Philippian believers. Not, I hope you are in good health. It is, you are producing joy in me. Okay, do you see how he's kind of turned it on its head now? So I want to ask you a quick question. Who is someone who you think, or of whom you think, I'm trying to work out my grammar here, of whom you think, I thank my God every time I think of you? Like who is, like when you think of this person, like it, you're just like, I'm so thankful that God. So I got a text yesterday out of the blue from somebody I worked with years and years ago. I don't think I've spoken to him in maybe 4 or 5 years. And it was just, I've been thinking about your family. I'm so glad that I've got to be part of your story. Man. I just totally unexpected. Who is somebody like that, that like sometimes your mind goes back to them and you think, I am so thankful for this person. I thank my God every time I think of you. Who do you have? It's not rhetorical. Val.
So we had a friend who stayed with us for maybe a month and was part of our MC. And she got married and moved away. Her name's Tabia, and she was a part of our body here. And I'm thankful for her every time I think of her.
Yeah, that's good. Who else? Tim?
That person for me is probably the pastor of the church that we just came from, who spent, I've lost track, 2-3 years discipling me.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Kim?
I have so many.
Yeah.
Like, there's just, but my very, very dear friend that just walked right with me through really, really hard times. And I give thanks for her every minute.
That's good. That's good. Anybody else? Pippi? Hear me?
I know it probably sounds like it should be, but Savannah. You know, I didn't give birth to her, so she was given to me. So I thank God every time I think of her, every time I see her through the good and the bad, and yeah.
That's good. Thank you, Pippi. Jess?
I have a friend that I've known her since middle school, and she's just so good at speaking truth to me and like exactly what I need to hear.
That's good. Glenda?
I have a friend that I've also been friends with for multiple years, and she has definitely seen me through all of my loss and health problems, and she has just been such a rock. She's absolutely amazing to our family, and I thank God for her every day.
That's good. So you have those people in your minds now, like you have somebody you're picturing, and I want you to like see that this is how Paul is feeling for the church, okay? Like whenever he thinks of them, it's like they have been so important to him, and whenever they come to mind, there's this joy that spurs up within him. Okay? So you have those people in your head when you see a text from them, when you see them on Facebook or social media, it's like, I'm glad that we're connected. I'm glad for that God put our stories together, right? And that's what Paul is trying to express here. And so he goes from Thanksgiving, and Thanksgiving merges right into prayer. Like, whenever I pray, I make requests for all of you with joy, for you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. So it flows right into prayer and then into this partnership in the gospel. So what we want to see, like when you think of those people that every time you think of them, it brings joy. Like that's the kind of culture we want to produce, where we are not just churchgoers. We're not just part of an institution. We're not just members of a social club that get together on Sundays. Like we are partners in the gospel. When you think of those people, a lot of them are people that you, like some people even mentioned, like people that walked alongside you in difficult times, right? People that they bring joy just knowing that they've been inserted into your story. Like that's the kind of culture we want to create, that it's not just about this Sunday gathering, although it's really important to us, that it really is. We are the kind of people that are pressing in to these deep relationships, where every time you think of these people in your MC, every time you think of like the people at the gathering, it just spurs this joy within you, right? That's what we're looking for. We're looking for actual partnership. We want to sustain church as a partnership in the gospel, as opposed to just a club or an event venue that we gather at. So Paul is pressing into that partnership, right? And he says, I'm certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it's finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. Right? So there's this confidence that what has begun will be continued until it's completed. Right? They planted this church. They've started this work in this believers. God is working in people's lives. And Paul says, I know that what God is working out, he is going to complete one day. And then he says this, it's right that I should feel as I do about all of you, for you have a special place in my heart. He's going from, like, I have this confidence in the work of God in your lives, and it's right that I do because I'm seeing the outflow of it. Okay? So right along with this doctrinal statement that Christ is at work in you, that God is going to work something out, that I have this assurance, it's followed by, and I'm confident in this because I've actually seen this happen. Do you see that? It's right that I should feel as I do about all of you, for you have a special place in my heart. You share with me the special favor of God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth of the good news. They have been his partners. And when we look at this, the other translations have it like his fellowship. Partnership is actually kind of a better word, because the Greek term actually carries not just the idea of like working alongside of each other. It's actually, it carries the idea of investment as well. Like you are bought into this financially, spiritually, personally, like you are bought into my ministry here. And then what? God knows how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Christ Jesus. this expression of love. We're not always good at these expressions of love. It's weird to us sometimes to actually say, I love you, to someone outside of our immediate family. Do you ever feel that way? Some people are really good at this. Like Johnny's really good at this. I'll hang out with Johnny and we're leaving and Johnny's like, I love you, man. And it's like, yeah, this should be normal for us. But for some reason, we have corrupted love. We have made love into something weird, and we're almost afraid of it. And Paul here is like, I have a deep longing for you. And maybe that comes across to us as weird in our Western culture here, but it should be normal. Like, I desire to be with you. I love you. I hope that we can create a culture where it is normal for us to say to each other, I love you. Do you see that? And let's follow the lead of those people that are good at it. Let's be good at saying, I love you, of demonstrating this deep affection that we have. And I hope we can work towards that. I know in other cultures, Rob and Julie, the Hall family, are going to Uganda. In other cultures, it's not that weird. I remember going to Kenya, and I had this friend named Martin who was the farmer at the orphanage we were at in Kenya. And I remember, like, the third time I was there, getting off the bus, and there's Martin. He gives me this big hug with, like, the double cheek kiss, you know? And then he takes my hand in his, you know, like, hands interlocked together, and we walk through his fields, like holding hands, me and Martin, and he's telling me all about, here we planted this, and look at our crop, and he was so proud of it. He was so proud of the work that he'd done, and he was so happy that he had his friend there to show it to, all right? If I were to come to your office, and you were to show me around, here's the work, like if I came to Bobby's office at TIBCO and Bobby said, let me show you all the good work that we're doing, and he took me in his hand and he started walking through, it would probably be a little bit weird in our culture. On the same trip, there was a woman named Jane who lived in the slums who had done incredible work in the slums. We went to visit them, and sure enough, she took me in the hand, and she clasped my hand. We're walking through the slums together. She's telling me, look at this shop over here. We helped this woman set this up. And look over here, and just so proud of her work. If I were to come to some of your, like any of you women, to your offices, and you took me by the hand and walked me, like as a pastor of an American church, people would think that's weird. Okay, so we have kind of lost something about physical affection because of the way we treat love. I'm not saying that you need to walk around holding hands together, okay? I'm not saying that. What I am saying is we need to press into appropriate ways to show affection to each other to make sure everybody that's part of this body feels loved, okay? And Paul here is gushing with his love for the Philippian church. And then he keeps going on. He says, I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Christ Jesus. The idea, like if you read this in the message, he's like, I think I love you as much as Jesus does sometimes. Like I just have so much affection for you. I love that. Like, do you love like Jesus does? Let's press into that. Let's make that our goal. Then we get to verse 9, that last paragraph there. I pray that your love will overflow more and more and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. So the primary thing is that your love, remember what he tells the Corinthians, the most important thing, let me show you a better way, something that is better than all of your arguments about spiritual gifts. Let me show you a better way. And what is that better way? It's love. So love is the priority, and what does love abound in? What does love grow into? It grows into knowledge and understanding. Okay, so we're not dismissing, we tend to dichotomize too much. We think about like the head versus the heart, right? You need to lead with your heart and listen to your heart and not your head. And what Paul is saying here is when you truly deeply love, it should be producing knowledge and understanding. They're not antithetical to each other. They're not opposed to each other. You are not some kind of dichotomized person where you've got like love and knowledge opposing each other. Love should actually lead you into knowledge and understanding. And then it should also grow into, he says, I want you to understand what really matters so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. It should actually lead you into moral excellence. It should lead you into moral discernment, that as you are loving, you grow in knowledge and understanding, which then provides moral discernment. We get this, we're going to talk about this in a little bit, we get this backwards very often, okay? Here is Paul's flow. You abound in love, it produces knowledge and understanding, which then draws itself out into moral discernment. You approve the things that are excellent. He's going to talk later on about thinking on these things, right? Whatever is good and lovely and all of that. If there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. He wants them to grow in moral excellence, but it doesn't start there. It starts with love. I want you to abound in love. I pray that your love will overflow more and more and more. May you always, there the last sentence, be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ, for this will bring much glory and praise to God. N.T. Wright says it this way. Here it emphasizes more the behavior which results from both God's faithfulness and the status of being forgiven family members. The important thing throughout is that at every stage of the process, when people first hear the gospel, when they believe it, when they begin to live by it, and when they make progress in faith and love, nothing is done to the glory of the people concerned, as though they were able arrogantly to advance their own cause. Everything is done, as Paul insists here, through King Jesus and to the glory and praise of God. There is this process of growth in right living, all right? When Paul talks about righteousness, in some cases, it is the righteousness that God imparts to us that grants us our standing before God. In some cases, it is right living that is the fruit of the gospel. Okay? Those two things aren't opposed to each other. It's not like, well, I don't need right living because then I'll trust in that for my salvation. No, it's because you are God's, because you are part of his family, he's working to produce right living in you, and that should be the result there. And it will bring what? Much glory and praise to God. Jude actually talks about this in his letter, where at the end he says, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with what? With great joy. Like, it is a joy for Christ to present you blameless before the Father. This is where he gets his enjoyment, where he gets his pleasure. For the joy that was set before him, Hebrews tells us, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Like, what brings Christ joy? It brings him joy to present you blameless before the presence of God. It will bring him joy and glory. This is our passage. This is the first section of Philippians. So a couple things. Our big idea that I want you to get, the church is a loving partnership in the gospel. The church is not an institution, primarily. There may be institutional elements. Like, we have offices. And Paul talks about two of the offices right in his greeting, overseers and deacons. It's the episkopos and diakonos, right? He talks about the offices. There's a natural institutional nature to the church, but that's not what is primary about the church. The church is primarily a loving partnership in the gospel. So what does the passage mean then? First off, let me skip ahead here. The primary marker of the church is love. Okay, if you're taking notes, you want 3 points. The primary marker of the church is love. This is what we should, like, Jesus tells his disciples, they will know you if you love one another. Like, this is how all men will know you, that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The primary marker of the church is love. Love is going to abound into knowledge, wisdom, and moral excellence. And then finally, the work of Christ is long-haul work. He has this confidence that what God has begun, he will complete. Okay? We're going to talk about this confidence a little bit, because sometimes we struggle with this, right? So how do we struggle to believe this? These three things. We make church about things other than love, okay? The primary marker of the church can sometimes drift into knowledge. the primary marker of the church can sometimes drift into doctrine. It can drift into mission. Okay, and mission is hugely important to us, but it is an, like Eric talked last week about, our mission needs to be related to like something prior to it. We don't just go out and work at social justice, though that's really important to us. There is something motivating it and defining it, right? So what is our church about? Our church should be about love, but so often it's about teaching and doctrine and education and worldview and forming your mind. And like I grew up in some of these subcultures where it was primarily about giving you this worldview. And really it is about teaching you to love and then having that love be the context for everything else. Okay? We make church about things other than love. We tend to focus on knowledge, wisdom, and moral excellence without love. We have a lot of like position statements about specific things, but we've never thought about how to lovingly apply them. How do I apply this deep belief in a way that will demonstrate to this person that I actually love them, right? We start off with knowledge and wisdom, and even like with we train our kids this way. It's most important to understand things. It's most important to behave the right way, and we are behavior modificationists as opposed to disciples of lovers. Okay, and I think like I'll say our deacons of like Sola Kids, Sola Elementary have done a really good job of emphasizing being loving individuals, where our kids grow up in a missional community environment where they are taught to love and they are taught to be in relationship with people around them. They are taught affection, right? And we want to press in. We want to preserve that and get better at it, as opposed to there's this natural drift that maybe if they know more, maybe we should emphasize, you know, behavior more. Like we need love to be the primary thing. We want, like, I would prefer that they are loving individuals who are developing understanding rather than people that know a lot of doctrine but don't actually know how to apply it lovingly. Okay. And last, we tend to be discouraged by current circumstances. We tend to be discouraged by current circumstances. So, we lose the hope that Paul is talking about here because we don't always have the confidence that what Christ has begun, he will complete, right? There have been a couple fairly well-known, high-profile Christian leaders who have apostatized or who have denied the faith, come out and said, I no longer consider myself a Christian. And there's a lot of hand-wringing. There's a lot of lament. And some of that is okay. But let's also go back to Paul in Philippians. Listen, if God has begun a good work in them, he will come. Like if we are actually, you know, we're Sola Church, we're technically pretty reformed. A lot of times we forget this, and we get into these situations where things just don't work out the way we want them to in the moment, and we forget that the work of God is long-haul work that he is doing over sometimes decades, right? And we don't know what the end is going to look like. I love C.S. Lewis talks about this in his book, Out of the Silent Planet. It's really, I'm going to go back a little bit, an underrated book. It's one of his science fiction books where a man travels to Mars, which is called, and I'm going to mess it, I think it's Malacandra in this book, and he meets this race of people, and it's this world where sin has not entered. And he's talking to him about memory and about relationship, and the creature, the now, is telling him, a pleasure is full grown only when it is remembered. You're speaking, human, as if the pleasure were one thing and the memory another. It is all one thing. What you call remembering is the last part of the pleasure. When you and I met, the meeting was over very shortly. It was nothing. Now it is growing something as we remember it, but still we know very little about it. What it will be when I remember it as I lie down to die, what it makes in me all my days till then, that is the real meeting. The other is only the beginning of it. Like you don't know the end of the different stories. I didn't know when I met my wife that we were going to be married and have this life together. I met plenty of people at college, and most of there's some people that had me on Facebook. It's like, I know this guy, or I know this person. Like, where I'm trying to place them, and I met them and I knew them, but nothing happened there, right? Whereas when I met my wife, I didn't know at the time how it was going to turn out, right? And this is a good example where it actually turned out really well. There are other cases where it is actually tragedy and we don't know how it's going to work itself out. You may have seen Stephen Colbert had an interview with Anderson Cooper, and Anderson Cooper asked him the question, like, do you really believe that suffering or that, how did he put it, that these difficulties are gifts of God? And Anderson Cooper is actually breaking down in, like, he's starting to cry as the interviewer, as he's asking this. And Anderson Cooper's story has a lot of suffering and brokenness. And Stephen Colbert talks about, like, these are part of existence is a gift, and part of existence is suffering. And what we have to do is reconcile that fact that God has given us these gifts of suffering. Not that we want them to happen, not that we would desire to happen, not that we wouldn't change them if we could, but that it helps us to relate to each other in our suffering. And we get past it enough that we can actually look back and see, I can see God at work through this. And he's saying he's not proselytizing to Anderson Cooper, but what he's given is this winsome testimony where he says, the best part about my faith is that God does it too. Like, God doesn't sit aloof to our suffering, but that God entered into our suffering in order to experience it along with us, right? We don't know what this suffering is going to produce sometime. We don't know what this grief is going to produce sometime, but we have this hope that what God has begun, he will continue and one day complete. And maybe you're at the point of grief where it's too early for that. I saw a woman that I follow on Twitter whose husband was recently just tragically, suddenly killed in a freak accident at the beach. And her response to the video was, not yet. I'm not there. Like, and she, you know, very forcefully, she's forget good gifts of suffering. And she didn't use the word forget. Right? Maybe you're not there yet. Maybe your grief is too near and too raw. But I want to encourage you that God is at work long term through that. And that hopefully, like, at the end of your life, you will lay down and say, I can see God at work here. And what God has begun, he is continuing, he's working to completion, right? We're discouraged very often by current circumstances. We forget that God is in a process of long haul, long-term work on our behalf, right? This I mentioned Inside Out. Like, if you kids have watched Inside Out, there's this idea that I have this memory, but then that memory takes on a different form, right? Here's this great memory of me with my parents out on the lake in Minnesota, and what happens to it? Sadness touches it. And now that memory is no longer just happy and joyful. That memory is mixed with sadness. Or maybe it's all sad now. And all of a sudden, all these memories become, instead of one color, they're multi-rainbow colors, because it's full of joy and it's full of sadness and disgust and fear. And like, all of these things are interplaying. You don't know what this memory is actually going to produce someday. Right? And Inside Out does a great job of helping us understand how our brain works that way. And showing us the resilience that's possible. Like, you might feel this way right now, but you're not going to feel that way forever. And this memory that is currently sad and full of grief can someday become something that is also a source of joy. Not that it's a joy instead, but it's included, right? We tend to get discouraged by current circumstances. Paul is pushing us into that long-haul work of God, that what he's begun, he will complete. We want to be encouraged by that. I got to go to a Mumford & Sons concert last night, right? And there's there's some of these lyrics that just carry this idea so well. They did their concert, and then they came out for the encore, and they had this acoustic set where they had one microphone, and they had what was the other band? They had the Milk Carton Boys, who are like an acoustic band, like Simon and Garfunkel, like, that's what I was looking for. And they all stood around this mic and they played the song Awake My Soul, which if you've ever heard that, like, it is like the perfect acoustic song. And they talk about like how fickle my heart and how woozy my eyes. I struggle to find any truth in your lies. And now my heart stumbles on things I don't know. My weakness I feel I must finally show. Right? And then they press into this togetherness. Lend me your hand and we'll conquer them all. But lend me your heart and I'll just let you fall. Lend me your eyes and I can change what you see, but your soul you must keep totally free. In these bodies we will live, in these bodies we will die. Where you invest your love, you invest your life. In these bodies we will live, in these bodies we will die. Where you invest your love, you invest your life. Awake my soul, for you were made to meet your maker, right? In the midst of like this, these complicated emotions, I don't know what's going on here. My heart is fickle. My eyes are woozy. I struggle to find truth. What do they say? Let's lend each other our hands and let's conquer them all. We're not going to give each other our hearts, right? I'm not going to put all of my faith and trust in you people because you'll just let me fall, right? And where we invest that love, we invest our lives. This is straight out of Matthew. Awake my soul. Your soul needs an awakening. Why? Because you were made for fellowship with your Creator. And I love this idea because so often we get discouraged by these current circumstances and our hearts become fickle, our eyes become woozy. And what do we need to do? We need to press into community together and take each other by the hand and say, let's give our hearts to Jesus and in love invest our lives here. Why? Because you were made to meet your Maker. What does love look like? They sang the song Delta, and the chorus is, does my love prefer the other, or does my love just make me feel good? Right? Does my love, and they sing it over and over again, does my love prefer the other, does my love just make me feel good? Like, what does love look like in this context? I hope that love looks like preferring the other, taking each other's in our hands, in partnership together, and pressing into these deep truths. How is Jesus the hero of all this? Well, we love because God loved us in Christ first. We are called to love. We are called to this kind of love that Paul is describing, and sometimes it seems overwhelming. And the reality is that Christ is empowering us to do it because he did it first. 1 John tells us that we love him because he first loved us. In fact, his love is what is empowering us to love others. You cannot on your own go out and do this. You need the Spirit. You need the community of the church. You are not called simply to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay? We emphasize that too much. You are called to a community relationship with Jesus Christ and his church. And that's where we're able to abound in love. That love develops into understanding and knowledge, and it produces moral excellence. All right? We love because God loved us in Christ first. Secondly, we press into knowledge and wisdom and moral excellence, and so often it becomes the basis on which we think we're accepted by God. We think God will accept us on the basis of our moral excellence. Or we have our list of things that we're supposed to do in order for God to be happy with us, and we forget to rest in the fact that God loves us. We are united in the love of God on the basis of Christ's work. You are free to go out and pursue moral excellence because you are already loved, not because you are trying to attain some love by someone. We get it backwards so much. We're trying to impress God, and God says, I just love you. Last, every week, we're reminded of the sacrificial work of Christ, that that it's this ongoing thing that he's been doing for over like 2,000 years now. Isn't it weird? Like the Philippians, when they gathered, they would take bread and wine and be reminded of the sacrifice of Christ 2,000 years ago. And God is still working. And we get to do the same thing that they did every week. Man, isn't that encouraging that God has not given up on his mission? That God has been at it for 2,000 years and he's not done yet? And we take it out to that scale, but at the same time, like, even with us, maybe you're discouraged today. Remember, God's not done with you. Maybe you sinned this week in ways that you're ashamed of. God's not done with you. Maybe you're worried that God is not approving of you. He's not done with you. He loves you. He's going to produce these things in your life. He's not done. And we get to go back and be reminded that Christ suffered for us and with us, so he could be acquainted with our suffering, that we know as we go through this life and we feel grief and suffering, that God is not aloof to it. He entered into it himself. He did it on our behalf so that we can enter into the love of God, that we would abound in love then, and that it would outflow into that knowledge and understanding and moral excellence. That's our vision as a church, that we are moving in a trajectory. But we need it anchored in the fact that we are loved by God through the sacrifice of Christ, right? Let's pray. We'll go back and we'll take communion together and be reminded of that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you chose to preserve the letter to Philippians. God, I pray that we would marvel over that regularly as we dig through it, that Paul wrote a letter to a group of people almost 2,000 years ago, and it has been preserved for us so that we could be encouraged by it. God, I pray that we would press into love and affection for each other. I pray that we would develop a culture that people know us because we love each other. That's what people would see when they look at Sola Church, is a collection of people that love really well. God, I pray that we would lean into your Spirit to empower us to do that, that we wouldn't try to do it on our own, that we would know that we are fully loved, and so then we can be vulnerable and love others. God, I pray for those going through grief and struggle and suffering, whatever it looks like, whatever stage they're at. I pray that right now they would first of all know that they are loved, and that there is a group of people who love them, and there is a good Father who loves them. I pray as they process that grief and suffering that they would come to see you at work in their lives and know that the work that you began, you will one day complete. God, give us that hope, give us faith in that, and I pray most of all that your Spirit would produce love for each other. For it's in Christ's name we pray.